Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for a study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand what's really going on here on the earth and why it's going on the way it is. Because ultimately, the wrath of man will praise you, and you can do nothing against the truth but only for the truth. And you've sent the light into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to reveal the darkness and depravity of the dark side. And the challenge to us is to orient to your grace and transfer out of the darkness of the devil's world into the marvelous light of your Son Jesus. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Let's see here. We are in our verse-by-verse study in the book of Romans and got through verse 1 in the expanded translation of Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, having been appointed because of the gospel from God. And in this verse, we found three doctrines to explore. The doctrine of adjustment to God's justice, which Paul had done as a result of being knocked down or knocked off his donkey on the way to Damascus, Jews hated him for it. We'll see that if we get there. They had put out a contract on him that was still in effect while he was writing these books. The doctrine of apostle that was Paul's office, and the doctrine of the gospel that was Paul's message. So basically, this gives us who and what of the story, and we can pick up the where and the when and the how, you know, as we go along here. But this is what, remember, Paul's entire mission, as he relates to the Word of God, is the how, when, and where of what happened. The who was primarily in the Gospels, and in the other apostles had that. But Paul got into the detail of how it was that God actually did what he did. The mystery is what it's called, because this information was not revealed in the Old Testament so that God could basically surprise the devil and his angels with it. You know, so this whole how concept of the church was a new concept, had not previously been disclosed, and had been kept private specifically so that God could basically lower a bomb on them, which is what he's done. So we're presently in the study of the doctrine of the gospel, where we stopped last time. We were noting the basis of God's gift of salvation, which we've noted as faith. It says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith. And when you see that, basically, we're going to look at some details about, we've studied it before, but it's worth repeating in this context, the uses of the word pistis as it's related by faith. And here, basically, faith is believing the doctrine. And of course, Joe's done a great job of discussing this in James when he talks about working objects. It's a good concept, because the working objects of doctrine are the base of what you are, the power of the faith. And that's a bit confusing, you know, to some, because you have something that has to do the work is the point. And James talks about works in the context of faith. But what people don't recognize is that faith is the object. And in faith, the object acts on the subject, so it's backwards from normal, which is why it's not normally understood. Because typically, the subject does the action of the verb, and the object's the action. In this case, in the case of faith, the object does the action of the verb, and the subject's the recipient. And that's the essence of God's policy towards man because of grace. So, having been justified on the basis of faith, we have peace, and so this is the consequences of it, we have peace with God through Jesus. See, in 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19, 20, 21 explains this process in the sense of God is suing for peace on the basis of Jesus. And so he's laid all the pipe necessary for salvation for everybody. What's left for us is to accept it. And that's done on the basis of faith, because it's 100% grace. So at the very moment we acknowledge in our thinking that we believe in Jesus, that's when 40 things are conveyed to us. Commitment, ritual, or works have nothing to do with salvation. So all the commitment is from God's perspective. Now we're going to note how the ritual did play a part in disclosing the doctrine to the Israelites. Paul talks about Israel saying, that they had the benefit of the law, but the Gentiles came to the information apart from the law. That's because the common grace is running all the time. So the Jews had an advantage, but they didn't actually take advantage of the advantage. Remember, there are no advantages to the advantage without the advantage. And what's the advantage? The leaving. So if you can have all the assets and blessings associated with having the privilege associated, in this case, it could be called a privilege, the privilege of having the law, which disclosed to the Jewish race what God's plan and purpose and policies were. But since they had rejected faith, in other words, they came up with their own rules. That's what they had done. They thought their rules were better. And as a result, they rejected Jesus. So that's why they are where they're at in the present state. You know, although anybody who is a Jew who believes in Jesus is part of the church now. I mean, because the church is superior to the spiritual species is superior to the racial species. But in the Old Testament, that we come into play. And that's what Romans, we're going to spend a lot of time in Romans 9 and 10 discussing that. But we'll briefly do a hit on that today because it works in our context. So anyone and anywhere, everyone anywhere can believe in Jesus. And historical time or dispensation is not a factor. So salvation has always been on a basis of faith. It's just a question of what your faith was in because of the disclosure that was available. You know, so it's always been faith. Now go back to Genesis 3, verse 15, and the faith was in the seed of the woman. That was the first time the gospel was disclosed. And Adam and the woman accepted the deal. God thereby defeated the devil right there. Positionally. Now, it hasn't worked completely out yet because Jesus hasn't come the second time. But they were looking forward, if you go back to that point, it's nearly 4,000 years to the cross. And we're looking back to the cross by about 2,000. So somewhere along this, we're getting closer to what we would think would be maybe the end of the cycle. But we don't really know because the church is a non-deterministic period, whereas Israel was much more deterministic. No matter how great or evil a person may be, no matter how large the accumulation of sins or deeds of self-righteousness, no matter what false doctrine of the gospel is taught, all members of the human race are saved exactly the same way. Faith in Jesus Christ, as he's revealed at that point of time in that dispensation or generation. So, again, as in this period of time, we have the New Testament, so the word associated with the object, the working object of faith is Jesus Christ. And those words relate, I think you can correlate them right back to the Old Testament, to Joshua Messiah. You know, that's what those two words mean back in Hebrew. But that wasn't how God was disclosed to them in that time frame. Deuteronomy, we're going to see it here in a minute, was Deuteronomy 4:6, I think it is. Shema Israel Adonai, God Adonai. You know, that is how God was revealed to them in the Hebrew. The Lord your God is unique. The Lord your God is God. The Lord your God is unique. That's addressing Jesus as he was revealed to them at that time. So they had the same concept available, and it's all throughout their scripture, the Old Testament. It's just that they had decided that that's not how they wanted to proceed after. But now that happened in the hiatus after they came back from the Babylonian captivity. They basically reinvented their religion, or should I say, invented a religion that they really didn't have. And that's where all the do's and don'ts and all the works of the law came into play in the Jewish system, which Jesus came to repudiate as part of his message. No one is excluded because of any evil, sin, or guilt that they may have. And no one is accepted because they're good, or put that in quotes, because from God's perspective, all human good works are like filthy clothing. Now, I'm not going to use the exact translation for this. We'll take what they give us in the language, filthy garment. But if you want to go look it up, you can. And it's not something you really want to have around. So the point is, it's stuff that's thrown out. Or cleaned, as the case may be in the situation. And God actually talks about us being cleaned by the word. So that concept would also be legitimate. When it comes to salvation, being good has no advantage over being evil. See, this is what people don't get today. Unfortunately, as we've stated, too many evangelists front-load the gospel with reformation kind of stuff, which doesn't belong there. In other words, if you witness to someone who has a chronic sin problem, and you know it, you shouldn't even bring up the sin problem. It's not an issue. They aren't prepared to deal with that in a proper way at that point because they're not a believer. It's not until after they're saved that they actually have the assets necessary to deal with that sin in the event that they should choose to. And the Holy Spirit will motivate them to in His time. So sin is not an issue at all in salvation. It is an issue per se because God dealt with it on the cross, but for that person it's not. So we see constantly in fact, it's one of the reasons Christianity is disparaged among cosmic people, is because they think that we're trying to foist our viewpoints on them. And we're not. Do what you want. You can be saved all day long and be any kind of a heinous criminal pervert you want to be. You just got to believe in Jesus. That's it. End of story. And our interest in you, we will keep teaching you if you care, but our interest stops right there. Now, if the Holy Spirit leads you to advance, which He will do, then you're going to freely choose to change your thinking. Or not. But maybe you will, and now you have the assets to do it on the basis of grace, which is how it's supposed to be done. Not outside in, inside out. They change their mind of their own free will, and of their own free will, change their activities. And that's how it's done. You don't front load it, like it's so commonly done. Again, so when it comes to salvation, being good has no advantage over being evil. What you are when you hear the gospel is not the issue. The issue is what think you regarding Jesus and is what Jesus did for you in the cross. You see, that's what matters. It's all about what God's done, not about what we do. Now, we respond by yes, sir, believing. At that point, then we receive all the assets necessary to actually be extracted from those failures, if we want to be. Some choose to and some choose not to. That's their business. And they'll ultimately be evaluated by Jesus, but they're in heaven regardless. These days, many who evangelize have a tendency to make an issue out of what you are rather than out of what Jesus is and what He did for us on the cross. You see, that's the problem is, again, that's front-loading it. They're trying to conflate the gospel with spirituality. Now, you certainly cannot be spiritual for very long if you are in some kind of a chronic sin, a besetting sin, a sin that reoccurs perpetually. Because what do you have to do? Well, you have to rebound every time it happens. So you could do, but you're out of fellowship the moment you sin. Now, that's recover. You can recover. God's provision recovers you. But the way you advance in doctrine very rapidly is to be persistently in the doctrine. So this individual would not advance very fast if they were persistent in some form of perversion or whatever. For the evil, sinful person, no system of reform is necessary for salvation. Only personal faith in Jesus Christ, the only Savior, is required. Since faith is the exclusive predicate for salvation, it's beneficial to take a look at what faith is. And we did a study on this a bunch of years ago, and this will be a glancing blow. I'm not going to do a full Monty on it, but we'll cover it pretty good. Faith is a non-meritorious state of mind. It's based on believing in working objects. It's a system of perception in which the subject has no merit. Now, why is that important? Because that's where we start. See, God addresses us exactly where we are. If our righteous deeds are evil or sin, then there's nothing we can do. That's the definition of depravity. So God has set us up in this position of inability on purpose so that He can provide all the power. Now, people say, well, that's not fair. Well, actually, it's better than fair because now you're not depending upon yourself to stay in the system. God's keeping you in the system. So when you talk about resources to keep you in line, it's the Holy Spirit. He does it. So it's His business. Now, you have to have doctrine for that to work, but nonetheless, it's His job to bring you to the doctrine and communicate that doctrine to you and for you then to take it or leave it, as the case may be. So, the subject has no merit. Only the working object of faith has any merit. So whatever you're believing in is the merit. In this case, for salvation, it's Jesus. And He has all the merit in the world, because why? He's the guy who did it all. He came into the world impeccable. He maintained impeccability. He went to the cross maintaining impeccability. So He was perfect which is what, that's the predicate required for a relationship with God, perfection. Nothing less. That's why human merit isn't good enough. You gotta be perfect. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, on the basis of faith. See, that's what it takes. It's not about us being good, it's about God's perfect righteousness, which the only way you can get that is imputation. God has to say you're righteous. Not you are not experientially because you have a sin nature. This is the way most of us learn things in life. We're told something and we believe it. That's why young people learn, little kids. I mean, I've heard it said that people learn more in the first 5 or 6 years than they learn the rest of their life. So that tells you a whole lot about what's going on. How do people learn that rapidly? They believe what they're told. Okay, and if they're in a good environment, that works very well. Of course, you're in a bad environment, that could be a problem, as we see in our country today. But nonetheless, the basic majority of things that are understood, well, there's a book about it. Everything I learned, I learned in elementary school. It was kind of the idea. So they were the pretty young people. And that, why? They learn on the basis of faith. Well, if we learn something, even as an adult, we can learn on the basis of faith. Now, and if you do, then you're going to learn much faster than if you have to go prove everything. Now, in fact, we, to a large extent, learn on the basis of faith anyway, even as adults, because many of the things we do in life, we don't actually experientially go do it. We just trust that it works. You know, why do you put gas in your car and not water? Now, you're going to be putting water in your car pretty soon. You know that? It's called a hydrogen fuel cell. If the greenies get away with their thing and they get completely dispensed with the carbon fuels, one of the options that's remaining for vehicles that go down the highway is hydrogen fuel cells. Now, I'm not saying it's a good option at the moment, but it is an option. And what do you feed that baby? Water. You see. So that can change. What your fuel is can change. In salvation, the subject is anyone, whosoever, and totally without human merit. So this includes the entire human race. The working object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the quintessence of divine and human merit, as in Acts 16:31. You believe in him, and you are saved. It's that simple. Of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we can go over there and see that one too, because he's the righteousness of God, right? 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite passages, as you can tell. He made him who knew no sin, that's impeccability, to be sin on our behalf. That's the substitutionary or forensic fear of spiritual death, so that we could become the righteousness of God through him. See, so he became the basis of that transfer. Therefore, faith is a non-meritorious system of perception based on the confidence and authority that and veracity and the ability of another. So you're trusting, in this case, in Jesus. He's the working object for salvation. This is the opposite of perception based on one's own ability, knowledge, or reason. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception that's the opposite of rationalism and empiricism, that are systems of human comprehension. Rationalism and empiricism emphasize the ability of the subject to understand the object. See, that's what science does, well, supposedly. Well, used to. These days they don't because they want to believe lies. So to create a lie, they have to not believe what the science says. Things like multiple genders and stuff like that. You know, that's just the word of God tells you what the truth is, and they want to believe something else, so they can't accept science. Really, they invent their own science. Faith, on the other hand, emphasizes the veracity of the object. Rationalism assumes that reason is a source of knowledge and that is superior to and independent of observation or sense of perception. So the inventors of rationalism, which include Descartes, he's one of the founders of it, believed that rationalism was superior to empiricism. Empiricism, where you see what happens. That would be Isaac Newton. So when you jump into rationalism, Joe talks about math without numbers. That's where you're going, math without numbers. Because mathematics can explain everything that happens. And it's invisible. You just write it down and you know it and explain it. Now, Einstein did this. Theories of relativity, for example, are all done in mathematics. But they actually, when they finally blew up a bomb using those techniques, they actually had an empiricism. So that was a big test out there in New Mexico towards the end of the war, where they were making a nuclear bomb. And it was a big race to do it, you know, that for some reason we won. I still roll my eyes when I hear about that, but whatever. Because we had a competitor in Germany called Heisenberg, and he was way ahead of us until the Nazis took over for some reason. Who knows? Whatever. Anyways, we built the bomb, and we ended up winning the war using it, which is a good thing for us. And that, for God's people, too. I mean, otherwise, can you imagine if the other side had won? We couldn't imagine. So anyways, they characterized this thing in mathematics before they actually built it. Now, that's not always the way things are done. But in this case, it was. See, Newton actually did things empirically, and then he did the math off of the empiricism. That's where you get mechanical physics. You know, the way objects in motion operate versus objects at rest and all that stuff. That was Isaac Newton. Oh, they hate all these people nowadays. These guys are all on the, what's it called, the cancel culture list in colleges today, believe it or not. Why? Because all of their, well, Descartes preceded this pretty much. But all the other guys were part of Western civilization, which is Christianity, basically. Anyways, Descartes used rationalism and started with himself, which is the key problem, rather than with God. And, of course, that's the big difference between liberals and conservatives, leftists and, we could say, rightists. Leftists always start with themselves and what they do. We're going to get to that when we get to Romans 1:20. You know, it talks about that. That's where the divergence occurs. So the left, you want to wonder why a leftist is always wrong? Because they always make a false supposition at the beginning. So when you make a false assumption, your conclusions are always false. And in this case, he started with himself, which was the wrong place to start. But that was what he did. So he started with himself rather than with God, which is typical human viewpoint when he said, I think, therefore I exist. And that's true up to a point. But there's a better one. Because that's a subset of truth. This is a result, not a manner of existence. Faith starts with God and takes a position based on the veracity of Scripture that states that God created me, therefore I exist. You see, this encompasses the other one, and it supersedes it, because it has more data. But you've got to accept doctrine for that to be the case. That's why faith is so important. So the big difference here is that the leftists have Descartes' viewpoint, and a conservative who starts with the word of God has the second one. God created me, therefore I exist. And we see that in Genesis 1:27. That's where man was created. God created man in his own image. He created them how? Male and female. Oh! You know, there's a lot of people that could benefit from that information right now. Of course, they've rejected it, so it ain't going to help them. See, you got to believe the faith for it to work. See, since they don't believe it, it don't work for them. So they're, what, under condemnation from God as a result of their rejection of truth. Psalm 14:1, this explains what's happening. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That would be the leftist. And it goes on to describe them. They're corrupt, they've committed abominable deeds, there's no one who does good. That's your leftist. See, they've started with the wrong premise, and so they've ended up with the wrong conclusion. And they can't help but be wrong. And they're never right, so you should never give them any space. They can't be right, because they started in the wrong place. Okay, they're always wrong. And even when they're right, they're wrong. You can say Descartes was kind of right from a certain point of view here. But he was wrong. You see. So they may be right. They may be right in a certain subset of this whole picture, but in the big picture, they're wrong. See, that's the problem with leftists. And then Hebrews 10:38, this is what God says. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back from the doctrine, my soul has no pleasure in him. So that's talking, of course, that's an anthropopathism. But, you know, that means you come under the discipline from God by rejecting truth somewhere along the path. When you shrink back from faith, you're going off course from it. So you're rejecting aspects of the truth. And, of course, the truth is the issue. So empiricism is perception by experience and observation rather than theory. That's rationalism. All ideas are derived from the perspective use of one's senses with no innate or prior a priori conception. So in other words, people like Newton started out with a blank sheet of paper. Now these days, they don't. They start out with preconceptions, which is why they end up wrong all the time. Newton at least was honest. He didn't know. So he starts with a blank sheet of paper, and that's what we should always do. If you're going to use empiricism, you've got to start with a blank sheet of paper. That's the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis takes what's in the Word of God and relates it to what it says, period. And eisegetical, categorical, exegetical. Okay? Eisegesis takes a preconceived idea and says, I want to prove this. Well, you can prove anything. You just got to want to do it long enough. And that's what happens. So, no a priori concept is the start of a proper viewpoint from empiricism. This also glorifies the subject. Why? Because the subject's got to be smart enough to do this. We don't have very many smart scientists these days, because especially people on the global warming subject. They all agree there's a consensus, which is an impossibility. You can't have a scientific consensus. There's a consensus that global warming is happening. Oh, or climate change, whatever. Take your pick on words for it. But it's not true. And even if it is true, who cares? That's the better question. Jesus Christ wants to heat the world up. That's his business. He can. That's Colossians 1:17, 16-17. But on the other hand, faith glorifies the object by making the object the authority. Of course, that would be God. The Greek word for faith is pistis and has three meanings depending on the usage. It can mean faith as in to believe. It can mean doctrine as in to what is to be believed. And it can mean faithfulness as in an attribute. So those are the three uses of the word depending on the context. And so when you read the Bible, you're going to get one of these three at any given point in time. Every time you see the word, you can resolve it to one of these three. And depending on what's going on, it's quite simple to do, actually. Everything that comes from God comes on the basis of faith. So salvation is by faith, as taught in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved by faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So this is our setup. We're in a position where we have no ability, and God is coming through for us, because he put us in this position on purpose, so that he could come through for us. So the challenge is, will we let him come through for us? Now, he's done it. He's laid the pipe. We just have to say, yes, I agree. I believe in Jesus. Faith perception is the faith rest drill as described in Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 3, and 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. So Hebrews 4, 1 to 3, remember, this is talking about the Jews, the Jewish race, and their unbelief, because unbelief was the problem they had. And in fact, it's actually the problem everybody has. When you reject truth and operate in unbelief relating to truth, you've got a problem because you've rejected truth. So, therefore, let us fear, if while the promise remains of entering to his rest. Now, this is a discussion on the rest, which is in the Old Testament was the Sabbath day. And the writer of the Hebrews is explaining that rest is a continuous reality in the church age. It's your operating on the basis of faith continuously. Now, remember, the Old Testament is a period of ritual. So they had rituals for everything, including rest. Now, they could have this rest if they wanted it. They just had to believe in Adonai. But they didn't. So a promise remains for entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, if we have had good news preached to us, that would be the gospel, just as they also did. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united with faith in those who heard. See, the limiting factor was not God, it was them. Unbelief. We talked about how Jesus was unable to do miracles in his hometown very much. He did a few. But because Nazareth was so comfortable, well, they called him Joseph's son, which he really wasn't. You see, he was the son of God. So since they diminished his identity and refused to accept his true identity, God did not permit him to do miracles there. Okay, because the point of the miracles it was to display, reveal the identity, his identity. So there's no point in bothering. So you might say, well, what was the limiting factor? Well, their unbelief was. God limited himself. Was there anything God couldn't do for these people? Never. He can do whatever he wants. Well, as long as it's compliant with the word. And so at that point, the mission was to explain who Jesus was. And if they had already rejected that, what's the point? So he didn't. He went there, but he did very few miracles because of their unbelief. That's what happened to Israel. See, they are the first category of privileged people. Now, I know privilege is on the outs in the country today, even though it shouldn't be, but that's their viewpoint. The truth of the matter is, privilege is good. And if you take advantage of the privilege by believing, it's even better. Not normal privilege. Anybody can have the privilege in the church age because it's not about gender, race, or anything else. It's about believing in Jesus. So we who have believed, enter that rest. There you go. Just as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So God basically dissed them because of unbelief. That's why they went into the cycles of discipline over and over again. So they were antithetical to the word. And the predicate for having God's blessing is believing. It's not like you're limiting, it's not like God's limited, but he is not going to honor negative volition. See, that's what he's not going to do. Because that contradicts himself. For he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, that would be the Sabbath day ritual, and God rested from on the seventh day from all his works. So why did he rest? He was done. You know, that was the rollout of the recreation, not the original creation. The original creation, Genesis 1:1, boom. God created the heaven and earth, boom. It was all up and running perfect. And then we can go to Job and see what happened at that point. The angels rejoiced. Okay? So the angels were here before the physical earth. And then we have Tohu Wabohu. Well, what happened there? We don't know how long it took, but for some time afterwards, there was some kind of a rebellion. Something happened to destroy the whole thing. And so after that was dealt with, then God recreates the earth, reforms. And the words are different for the word created. It starts out with created God of nothing. That would be ex nihilo, I guess it is, the word in the Latin. I think it's bara in the Hebrew. And then he creates something out of something in the second part. I forget that word. So the point is that in the creation cycle that happens in the first three verses of Genesis, the whole thing is created up and running perfect with no problems. You know, absolutely impeccable. And then suddenly, somehow, there's asteroids and all kinds of crap running around and the earth is tilted and everything's all messed up. Because of something. I mean, we have to go to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 to figure that out. They were throwing planets at each other. Maybe stars even. Who knows? So, and then the whole thing gets locked down and God restarts. And we have mankind created in the seven day period. That he didn't need to have, but he just did it because that's how he did it. He could do it any way he wanted to do it. And Moses is looking back at it and he's got to say, oh, okay, this is how we're going to have this ritual. Or God gave him the ritual, actually. To remember who was doing what, to whom. So, let's see, where were we at? We were in, Hebrews 4. 1 Peter 1. So that the proof of your faith, that would be your believing, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the honor and honor to revelation of Jesus. So this is where the doctrine that we apply is going to be demonstrated to be true at the evaluation. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe, and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. So this is our believing. Peter's talking about our believing in God, Jesus Christ and God, and that being ultimately a benefit to us. Even though it's all unseen. And in another passage we're going to see later, that's coming up in a little bit, that's our Hebrews 11:1 passage where it says that doctrine is the subject of the object of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So doctrine that comes out of the divine decree is true because it's hooked to the divine decree, which is God. That's why faith works. We talked about that at length a while back. So faith perception is the faith rest drill as described. We saw this. In stage one, faith is combined with a promise that God's word of truth reveals, which there's a ton of them. And faith believes them and operates on the basis of the unseen or unseen reality. And generally, it's not seen. That's why we have Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we've seen how this, in our breaking this down a while back, we saw how this was the invisible substructure that holds the whole thing together. Why? Because God did it. So the reason you can't see it right now is because of the protocol for the devil's world. It's invisible. Virtually everything is invisible today from when you look at truth. Well, it works out visibly eventually, but at the onset, it's normally invisible. It's kind of like mathematics. The mathematics explain the reality, but they don't. It doesn't actually show you it blowing up or whatever you're doing with it, the engine running or whatever kind of physical thing you're trying to explain with the mathematics. It's not demonstrated. But in the end, it is. It's assurance of what is not seen. So the mathematician doing the evaluation, people like Einstein, could determine what was not seen by what he wrote. Well, that's what's going on here. The Word of God is even superior to that, because everything that he did is a subset of the Word of God, which has everything in it, the whole range of things. Everything's there. That's why the person who's a conservative is going to be right, because they start with the right place, which is, I'm here because God made me. Well, who's that? What's that do? It puts a new equation, God. And then you can expand that out into what are the rules and regs that God would have us have, which are in His Word. And, of course, that benefits you immensely. And that's why Western civilization was so superior. It's a superior culture. Not a superior people. Anybody, anytime who wants to believe it, can believe it and have the benefits. And that's been shown throughout the course of history. It's gone from all the way from the Levant, it went into Africa even. And around. And then some of the colonial people took it back to Africa, where it's been summarily rejected. Whose fault is that? It's the fault of the negative volition. That's what the fault is. That's why they're reaping the consequences of their negative volition, which we'll get to in Romans 1:20. In stage 2, faith believes the doctrinal rationale in the same way that stage 1 believes promises. So a rationale is simply a combination of promises that are synergistic. Because you can take promises that singularly have incredible consequences when you understand them, but when you conflate them with other promises, you come up with even bigger ideas that build on the synergy of the promises. And that's what a rationale becomes. So at that point, your thinking about the subject is determined by the rationale, not simply the promise. But the promise, I mean, it's built on the promises. The substructure of the rationale is the promise. So as you begin to grow in grace and knowledge of God, you form rationales from the doctrine. Like the essence of God rationale, the escrow election rationale, the logistical grace rationale, and the a fortiori rationale. So those are all rationales that the scripture reveals when you put them together in synergy. And so that gives you more power. Because you're not simply dealing with promises in isolation, you're dealing with promises and together in arrays that you can believe is true, and that becomes the basis of your doctrine. So in the third stage, faith draws a doctrinal conclusion and establishes control of the situation no matter how disastrous the situation may be. So we live in the devil's world that's a system of adversity on purpose. So that we can do this. And God's glorified when we do. Because why? He's the working object. That's why. A fourth stage of faith rest, this is one we have to face with a lot these days, especially with the people that are presently running the show. But just remember, God's in the business of turning a curse into a blessing. So one way or another, His people are going to be benefited by this disaster that we got going on in this country. Now, we don't know how that's going to play out, but it's going to have to play out, or God isn't God. And we know God is God, so it's going to play out. You know, the light came into the world and exposed the rats that were going on, and now the rats are running the show again. So we'll see what happens. But who's running the show? Who's the boss of this place, anyway? The devil. What do you expect? So God's going to ultimately have to do with it one way or the other. Either we're going to get out of here or somehow it's resolved. We don't know yet. We'll see. So we have this fourth stage. Fourth stage of faith rest submits injustices to God in an appeal to the Supreme Court of Heaven and leaves them there for adjudication. See, He's the ultimate one who's in control. And He's going, the problem is we can't look at what's going on and know what the outcome's going to be. We just know it's inconsistent with reality. So somehow something's got to change here in some way. And you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth in the end. You know, but right now, we're in the devil's world, which is what? The bad guy's running the show. And God's allowing it. So there's also faith perception, as in metabolization of doctrine, under the mentor ministry of the Holy Spirit, a.k.a. Operation Z. That Z simply points to the decision points you make under the ministry of the Spirit. And Romans 10:17 describes this. By faith comes by hearing. This is Bible class. And hearing the word of Christ. So that's what we're teaching. Here in Bible class, we teach the thinking of Christ, which is primarily the New Testament. It's about all everything that he did and why he did it and how he did it. That's what it's all about. So this is how you get more doctrine than you can believe, that you can believe. So you're growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior when you do that. So that's a facet of faith perception, of faith. That's how, because it's done by acquiring data on the basis of believing. So whenever something's stated from the scripture, you can either agree or not. It's up to you. And you have as the Bereans, they validated the scriptures, whether they were true. That's a legitimate thing to do, to verify that the teaching was correct. Faith is also used in the passive voice to refer to what is believed. That is the body of belief or doctrine. And there's a whole ton of scriptures here, which I'm not going to read, that basically has to do with, in every case in these scriptures, the top, when you see the word faith, it's doctrine. Let's just look at one of them or two. Galatians 1:23. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy. See, they were talking here about Paul. Yeah, he had been persecuting them and killing them. And now he's teaching doctrine. Now that was it. That caused no grief to these people. Both sets of people. The church had one reaction to him, which is, how can this guy do this? And then the Jews were trying to kill him. They had sworn out of basically a party to go after them and hunt him down. And he was under the control of the Romans. So they couldn't catch him. Now the Romans eventually dispatched him at the right time, but that was God's permission. So anyways, at this point, that's the doctrine, the faith. See, the faith, and this is the faith, the Christian faith that came from the basis of true Judaism. The principles of the Old Testament, the law, the Mosaic law, not the Tanakh, would be using the acronym. It didn't come from the Jews' writings that came afterwards. It would be the Mishnah and that stuff, which is the basis of all their rules and regs these days. You know, they view the truth through that prism, and of course it blows everything up and makes things wrong, so they don't understand Jesus. So when faith is translated as faithful, reliable, it's used as an attribute, as in Titus 2:10. Here we say, in this case, we see the all good faith. So basically, that's really meaning faithfulness. In the context, you pick it up. So it has to do with their application of doctrine. See, when you apply doctrine, you become faithful. God is always faithful. It's an attribute with God. It's one of his attributes. He always does the same thing all the time because he's always right. And then we have in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, we speak proudly among the churches of God of your perseverance and faithfulness in the midst of your persecutions. So these folks are under pressure from the dark side, which is normal. They're in the devil's world. And they were exemplary in their application of doctrine under the adverse circumstance. So they were faithful. That's an example of that. So when you read it again, you can figure that out. Although the word is faith, you see. But in the application, it's their applying the doctrine makes them faithful. Same with God. God applies the doctrine all the time. In Galatians 3:28, we have, for you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So the moment you believe in Christ, you are entered into a relationship with God and you become a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That relationship is eternally secured because it's irrevocable. See, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable per Romans 11:29. So everything God does can't be changed. That's what irrevocable means. So God maintains, what that means is God is the one maintaining it as a reality. This is one of the reasons why it always has to be faith and grace. Because the power resides in God. You get to 2 Timothy 2:13. He remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. See, in the end, that short passage, which was a hymn, talks about our failure with regard to believing. But in the end, the faithfulness is in Jesus. Because he can't deny himself. See, why can't he deny you? because you're in Christ. I mean, that's one of the 40 things you get when you believe in Jesus. You're positionally in Christ. So you are Him and He is you. He talked about that in John. Remember to the disciples? I in Him and you in me. That whole thing is kind of circular. That's related to how our identity with Jesus in our spirituality. That's the new spiritual species. See, we're a new spiritual species, where the Jews are a new racial species. We previously noted Romans 10, 9 to 10, this was back a couple of weeks ago, that some have erroneously interpreted to mean that we must make a public confession of our faith in Christ Jesus to be saved. Now, we talked about this and explained it briefly, but I'm going to go into some detail here because this is a great passage to read about salvation, because it's explaining salvation in the context of unbelief. That would be the Jews. See, they're a perfect picture of how not to do what to do. They were in unbelief. So it's a good way to explain it. How is it that they rejected it? They said no. At least many did, not all. Clearly some did. Some do today. But the point is the majority of them don't. So they have, the reason for that is their working objects are not up to snuff. They have the wrong working objects. They've created this secondary category of truth, which isn't truth at all. And just, so we'll work on this as we, in the next week or two. So, to be more accurately understand this passage, we will take note the background and context of the passage. So that puts us back into the discussion of the Romans, of the Jews. And finally, the sequel. Paul wrote the Romans chapters 9 to 11 to explain what happens to the Jews in previous dispensations and related it to evangelism of the Jews in the church age. So the whole point of this is to explain the advantages they had from the law that did not work to their advantage because of their unbelief. Remember, there are no advantages to the advantage without the advantage. Because the key to the advantages is believing it. This has to do with any kind of doctrine. No advantage to the advantage without it. Because if you don't take advantage of the, you can't take advantage of the information unless you actually use it. It goes back to the principle of the stove. It's hot. The child that believes that the stove is hot because you told him it was hot is benefited by not touching the hot stove. The advantage of the advantages worked for him. Now, the other child who doesn't believe that the stove is hot or doesn't know what it means or whatever, for some reason there's a miscommunication of what's going on, and as a result they touch the stove, they suffer the consequences because the stove is hot. And you're trying to get them to not to on the basis of faith. You see, they got to believe it to be benefited. That's the same with people. People can believe in Jesus or not. It's their call. But you're benefited if you believe. So Paul has been discussing the problem of the Jews in Romans 9. That's the context. He has expressed the fact that he had a great burden for them because by race he was a Jew, new racial species. He's also a new spiritual species now. But he was born a Jew in that race. He was the tribe of Benjamin, which is in that racial species. But by birth, he was a citizen, and at birth and citizenship, he was a Roman. See, Paul had a real advantage. There was a real advantage to being a Roman citizen in that culture. They were special people, because they were running the show. It's kind of like being an American citizen, how it used to be, anyway. Maybe not today. But it was, for years and years. And now that we're in decline, maybe not so much, but that's a whole other story. The point here is that Paul had the benefits of being a Roman, and he actually used them to deal with the assault that the Jewish people had to put on him. Because they swore out an oath to kill him. And he managed to dodge that. That's why he appealed to Caesar. That's how he ended up in Rome. Because he got out of dodge. Now, why was he in Jerusalem to begin with? Now, he'd violated the word of God to do that. The prophets had told him not to go there. He was supposed to go west. But he didn't. He went back. And that's when he got caught by them. Because he was... Why? Well, the answer is he had a burden in his heart for those people. He thought that he could do a better job of explaining the doctrine than Jesus did. Good luck with that. But, okay. He's allowed to be wrong. And he went back, and that's what caused him to get out of there. Or be out of there in chains instead of free. Now, we can suppose about why God would allow that to happen, but probably the answer is it restricted him enough that he got to write all this stuff down. So we have it. I mean, you got a lot of time to write when your time is not your own always. I mean, he was free. He had his own hired house in a sense, so he could move around, but he was limited in where he could go. So the point is, he was placed in a position where he had a lot to say. It wasn't free to go out and say it in the normal way they would have done it then, which is to go there in person. And so he had to write, which is what he did. So we got a lot, most of the Bible, especially the New Testament, most of the New Testament was written by Paul because of that reason. So being an apostle, the Gentiles did not keep Paul and his genius under the ministry of the Holy Spirit from expressing his concern and love for the Jewish race. In doing so, he gave one of the greatest dissertations about salvation. And of course he did that because they were saying no to it. See, they were not taking advantage of the advantage. In Romans 9:30, it says, "To what should we say then?" I'll read it in the New American Standard first. "What the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith." Okay, so he said in another translation, "Therefore, what conclusion are we forced? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God, have attained it. Moreover, the righteousness which is by faith." So remember, the only righteousness that's perfect is righteousness by faith. That is believing. See, that's the imputed righteousness you get. These guys were in the business of trying to, the next verse says that what they were trying to do. Israel pursuing the law of righteousness did not arrive at the law. See, they had the advantage, but they misused the advantage because of their unbelief. And they tried to pursue righteousness from the law. And a certain category of righteousness does come from the law. But not before God. See, that's the problem. They could only do so much with that. And really the law was, as we'll see, was not given to show how to get to righteousness. It was to show how you couldn't be there. See, they misused it. The Jews were using the Mosaic law to try to be saved, both in the Old Testament and during the dispensation of the hypostatic union. That would be Jesus. Remember, the Israelite dispensation includes the hypostatic union. Because they were the main targets of God's word during that period. Dispensationalism looks across scripture, across time, and parses scripture in context of the target and the message. So you can break things down. I mean, there's a certain group of data that applied to Adam and a woman in the garden before the fall. All right, that's called perfection. And then there's a period of time after that, for about 2,000 years, that includes the flood. And it goes all the way up to Abraham, more or less, where the Gentiles were the target. And then you get into Abraham and Abraham's kids, which ends up being the Jewish race. This comes out with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the 12 kids. 13. Yeah, no, 12. There were 12 because Joseph had two kids, and they got pulled in. And he was the firstborn. The one that was recognized as the firstborn. So, Joseph, the place of Joseph is taken place by Ephraim and Manasseh. You see that in Genesis. So you have 13 tribes. And that whole group of people runs all the way down to 70 AD. And that includes the hypostatic union. You see, that's when Jesus was here. But that was a special period of time. Because why? Because during the hypostatic union, you have Jesus, who's the God-man, living on the earth, and he's working with the people that follow him, and actually creating the potential for the next dispensation that's the mystery that nobody knows about. So, the hypostatic union and the age of the Israel work together. That's why it's included. So, during the dispensation of the hypostatic union, that's when Jesus was on the earth. Now, there's 7 years left for Israel that take place after we're out of here. And that's called the tribulation. So, go back to Daniel and you count the years. You end up with 7 years minus. And that's what's got to get plugged in after we're out of here. And of course, the trigger for that is us, our exit resurrection. Whenever that happens. So, both the Old Testament and during the dispensation of the hypostatic union, the Jews rejected Jesus as Savior because they were trying to be saved by keeping the law. See, they had this advantage, but they turned it to a disadvantage by misapplying it. It's very possible to do. I mean, you could do that yourself. You can put water in your gas tank. It'd be a problem. The advantage is you have a car, but it ain't going to run no more. Okay? That's the problem. So, basically, that's what they were doing with their law. The Greek preposition ek plus the ablative means of pistis means by means of faith. So that's how something's done. This phrase alone indicates that salvation throughout human history only occurred through personal faith in Jesus Christ as he was revealed in that period of time. So you go back to Genesis 3, as I noted, and it was the seed of the woman. In the Jewish dispensation, Jesus was revealed as described in Deuteronomy 6:4, which I mentioned earlier. This is our Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God is and our the Lord is one. Now that's speaking of Jesus, and we'll develop that here next time when we look at it in the net in the Hebrew. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the blessing it gives us to understand what's going on here and why. And how it is you have overcome the world, because greater is he who is in us than he is in the world. The challenge to us is to wait on you to create that reality, because we have it in a positional situation as a moment. We are with Jesus, seated with him, having his power and provision by means of the word. And we have to operate on the basis of faith as we deploy that doctrine in our experience to your glory and our benefit. So help us to do that as we understand what's actually going on, and not to be caught up in the disaster that's happening here on this planet at the moment, recognizing that ultimately you're going to turn the curse into a blessing. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.